I'm sure all of us have associated different brethren with different topics, different techniques, different styles. Some brethren like Old Testament prophecies. Some brethren talk on revelation. Some brethren talk on love. I've always associated Brother George with multimedia type presentations. And so we have the screen, we have the projector, but he's not going to use them. That's for Vespers. We're going to go immediately into the Vespers service after this session. We're going to let you stand while we sing a hymn or two just to stretch, and then we're going to ask you to sit back down and go into a short Vespers. The title of Brother George's discourse is intriguing. I don't know what this is about, but I hope it's what I think it is. It's called Fences. Fences. And I see Brother Boone and Sister Jean going, so I'm looking forward to it, and I think you'll receive a blessing. Brother George.
Brother Tim. Well, brethren, we're going to desire to try to consider a subject tonight that we don't talk about very often. It's a subject that I can't help but feel saddens all of our hearts. A condition that sometimes I have the feeling is almost running out of control. A condition that is based on the premise that if we have a difference of opinion from others on a doctrine, on an application of truth, or on the type of studies we have, or the activities we engage in, or it could be on whatever matter, if we have a difference of opinion, then the proper thing to do is to separate ourselves from the others. And I'm sure that it's always done with the best of intentions, feeling it will be for everyone's best spiritual interest. But brethren, the fruitage of this premise in the Bible student movement is that we find in city after city where there are brethren, there are often 2, 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 classes. And it isn't just in the United States, it's worldwide. Canada, England, France, Poland, India. Well, brethren, we in no way want to give the impression that we're here to justify our position. We're not here to try to point a finger at anyone or in some way find fault with anyone. We don't want to give the impression that no separation was ever justifiable, because that wouldn't be correct. We don't want to find fault with anyone who may have recently seen that it was the thing to do. None of these are our intent. What do we hope to accomplish? Well, you know, I'm really not too sure. Except perhaps to just bring it to the forefront, that we might all look inward and reflect on our own disposition relative to this matter. For to a greater or lesser extent, it truly affects us all. It's a condition that, in addition, perhaps to some degree, we've all played a small part in contributing to it at one time or another. I know I have. And as I reviewed some of the principles involved, I certainly saw how I needed to apply them to myself. So if you too have ever hammered a nail or two in the present day fences, may we just kind of share together a few thoughts. It's our prayer that perhaps together we may help in some way to reverse the process by pulling a few nails out. And perhaps we can have a dream. Someday we might be able to look out over the green meadows of the Bible student movement and lo and behold, as far as the eye could see, they will be free of fences. What is the cause of so many separations? Well, one of the basic reasons we believe is that we all love truth. We call ourselves truth people because that's really what our lives are all about. We speak about how we all receive the precious truth from our returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell, who gave us this precious truth in due season. Generally speaking, most all the brethren concur with the vast majority of his writings, with very few exceptions, perhaps 95% are in agreement. But because each of our minds are different, we might see a prophetic point here or there, an application of truth, or perhaps in just some slight that we're all confronted with. Each of us have addressed this question up till now in a way we have thought best. Generally, we have perhaps come to one of two conclusions. We could make our own thorough study of the subject, arrive at the best conclusion we can, believing it until and if the Lord may show us differently, and then allow others the liberty to understand the best that they can. Or the second approach, the subject of our study, which is because of our strong love for truth, we may feel the only way to keep it pure is to associate only with those who are in total agreement with us on our understanding of the doctrine, or whatever the issue happens to be. Now, as we continue our subject, we do so with the prayer that we cause no ill will to anyone, but rather, whatever view we have, that we might all come and just reason together. We trust our thoughts today will be objective, because, brethren, I have held both of these viewpoints, and like many of you, have struggled to ascertain what view is most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The view of endeavoring to keep the truth pure by meeting only with those who share our view 100% is, from the first thought, seems like it's the obvious thing to do. It would be perfectly right and proper. But the problem that soon confronts us is that probably there aren't two people on the face of the earth that think exactly alike on anything. No two minds are alike, so we all need to make some allowances. But for the moment, let's assume that it is possible. Should this be the only criteria we use to determine with whom we will meet? That all must believe totally as we do. We'd like to suggest not. Let's go on to consider other aspects of Scripture that we need to bear in mind. We recall Paul's beautiful lesson of how we are all members of one body, each in a different state of development, each needing to contribute to the blessings of the overall body, each member contributing some small portion. I'd like to read from the Phillips translation. So it's so much different from the King James, perhaps we'd just want to listen rather than trying to follow it. But Paul says, the fact is there are many parts, but only one body. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which seemingly lack apparent importance, that the body should work together as a whole, with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are His messengers? Are all His preachers? Are all teachers? Are all able to heal? Are all able to speak with tongues? No. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principles of harmony that He has shown in the human body. Paul is showing us how just like in the human body, each member is important and plays a vital role in the overall operation, so it is in the body of Christ. All contribute, and all are necessary to the uplifting and blessing of the whole. God purposely designed it that way. No one was given all the gifts of the Spirit for that purpose. They were broken up so that no one, first of all, would feel self-sufficient, that each one would be dependent on their spiritual welfare on the others. Shouldn't we strive to bear these admonitions of Paul in mind? It undoubtedly is true that someone may be blessed with a clearer understanding of doctrine or its application than others. But shouldn't they, in turn, want to share that knowledge with all the brethren that God has chosen, to help them to appreciate it as well, rather than meeting with just a small group with whom we may seem to agree? You know, Paul continues his argument of the Corinthians were proud that they were superior somewhat, and they had various factions, and they were saying, I don't need to meet with them. You know, and Paul has to tell them, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need thee, and so on. But Paul continues that argument. We usually think of the 13th chapter as isolated, but it isn't. It's all part of this logic that he's building of how all need one another. He says, if I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in mine hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yea, even if I give my own body to be burned, but if I have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Oh, how forcefully Paul brought to their attention, as well as to ourselves, that we should not get our priorities mixed up. For it's so easy to lay the greatest emphasis on everyone dotting the I or crossing the T exactly alike, that in the process we can overlook far weightier matters. This is what happened to the Corinthians. They were proud of what they thought was clearness of truth. They felt superior to the others and decided to meet separately from them. But Paul had to chastise them a bit. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. For even if they, or we, had absolute perfect knowledge, even though we understood every prophecy precisely, would it really matter very much? Would that be the criteria of highest attainment? Paul says it would be absolutely meaningless. Meaningless. Without love overflowing in our hearts. This love, Paul continues, this love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructed. I like that phrase. It looks for a way of always being constructed. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of others. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Oh, Paul, thus so beautifully showing us the height of Christian attainment. It is the degree of the transformation of our characters that is going to be what really matters when all is said and done. Another point that we may overlook in separations is that it may be taking ourselves out of a trial that the Lord permitted for the development of all involved. You know, we can't help but think of the lesson, I'm sure we've all heard of it, of the man who saw a butterfly in the cocoon, and it was struggling, and the cocoon was shaking, and he felt sorry for it. So he takes the scissors, and he goes, and he snips open the cocoon a little bit, so it wouldn't have to struggle so hard. And sure enough, finally, the butterfly emerges. But lo and behold, it could never fly. It was the struggle that was the essential prerequisite for the butterfly to have its wings properly developed. May we not forget that the same is true of us? It's the struggle through trial that, if we're rightly exercised, is what will crystallize our character. And you know, only diamonds can polish diamonds. No other substance on earth can polish a diamond. Who has not found that business meetings are a great source of polishing? And that when strong differences arise, perhaps strong words at times are said, but when they finally get resolved and each throws their arms around one another and says, oh, I'm sorry I acted the way I did, that there is a growth of character that takes place that could not in any other way. Nobody really enjoys disputes, even minor ones. And separating may at times be what seems to be an easier way out of a problem than that of confronting and solving the issues. But as is so often true, when we sidestep an issue rather than solving it, we're merely prolonging the unrest, and it will resurface again and again, leaving us little peace. Let's consider for a moment the beautiful harvest message that we have all been blessed with. Why did the Lord give us this knowledge? What's its prime purpose? Well, we saw in Paul's lesson of Corinthians that knowledge in itself is meaningless if it is not applied. Knowledge is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end. It's what we do with that knowledge that really matters. He gives us the understanding of doctrine, chronology, prophecy, to see the beautiful harmony of God's plan, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us to keep pressing on. For just as we have seen these many prophecies fulfilled, So to speak, the Lord is telling us, I will fulfill everything I have ever promised to you. If, little word if you will acquiesce and have your life transformed when I apply the heat of the refiner's fire. God must be absolutely sure that never throughout all the eons and eons of eternity will we ever go contrary to His will. We must be tested to the uttermost. And so we see that knowledge is important. It is the very foundation of our entire lives. It affects our zeal, our faith, our character, our love, our witnessing, our compassion, our humility, our sacrifice. But oh, again, how careful we need to be that we do not look upon knowledge from some standpoints as an ultimate criteria of some kind or other just in itself. It can so easily happen. In fact, we may have all been tinged with it one time or another. I know I have. What do I mean by knowledge becoming an ultimate criteria of some kind just in itself? Well, so that we won't be misunderstood, let me first of all say, I don't mean to say that anyone has come to the conclusion that knowledge is all that matters and that the transformation of our characters is not important. No, but rather what I'm thinking of is a far more subtle feeling that perhaps may exist even in just our subconscious minds. It doesn't even come to the forefront, but it's there. A feeling that perhaps develops something like this. I think we have all discovered that those who the Lord has called and chosen are brethren with firm convictions for what they believe. Thus, having firm convictions, we cherish the harvest message given us by our returned Lord. We believe that our understanding and application of that message is a correct one. And that's rather obvious, because if we didn't think it was correct, we would change it. So we believe, whatever we believe, that it is the correct one. Well, having come to this conclusion, we find the next step can oh so easily suggest itself to us. Well, therefore, it would seem that since we are the ones holding most closely to the harvest message, the Lord must be a bit more pleased with us than He is with the others who have a different viewpoint. Therefore, it would seem proper that we should somewhat isolate ourselves from others to assure that the view we hold so dear will remain pure, that we hear only the truth, so that others in our class or fellowship will not be swayed by other viewpoints. I think we can all understand this feeling in some measure, because many, perhaps even in this room, went through a tremendous turmoil in a great doctrinal upheaval that took place when the beautiful harvest truths we believed were supplanted by those of the society. But how do those differences compare to those of today? How do today's differences compare with those in Paul's day? You recall what some of them were. Some taught that Gentile converts, in addition to believing in Christ, must keep the entire law. Others believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. Others thought that the resurrection had already begun. Others accused Paul of moral weakness. Others questioned Paul's apostleship. Others ridiculed his speech as being contemptible. Others argued amongst themselves as to who was greater, Paul or Apollos. Others were guilty of great immorality. Some were teaching that Christ's second presence had already begun. Oh, we could go on and on. and citing the great differences and errors that existed in Paul's day. And yet, what did Paul do? Did he infer by the tone of his letters that he was far superior to them in any way? In Ephesians 3:8, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Did Paul disassociate himself from those in error, saying, I prefer not to meet with you anymore"? Did he say that, "I'm no longer going to attend your conventions or meetings because I have to make a stand to demonstrate how strongly I feel you're in error"? No, Paul didn't do any of those things. What did Paul do? He did everything in his power to help them to see a more correct way. He continued to love them, to write to them, to visit them, to teach them, that they might see a more correct viewpoint. How do the differences of today even begin to compare with those of Paul's day? I think we'll have to agree that they're nowhere near as great. We wonder at times, what is a serious enough issue that would warrant separation? I don't know. Who could say for sure? But perhaps one would be that if we are so absolutely positive that we are right on this issue, whatever it might be, that we would be willing to risk losing. And what I'm proposing, brethren, is kind of it's not going to be possible, but a hypothetical thought just to have cross our minds. If we're feeling so strong we're right, do we feel strong enough to risk losing possibly our eternal life on it? By that I mean this, that if God told us, "I will look favorably upon that separation, providing you are willing to abide by this criteria. If you are right, you can continue your run in the race. If you are wrong, you will lose your crown." Would there be as many separations as there are today? Would we be as dogmatic as sometimes we may be inclined to be today? Oh, brethren, I realize this is only hypothetical. God knows our frame and would not judge us so harshly. But perhaps it will help us to consider our position more retrospectively as we consider entering or maintaining a separation. I guess what we're trying to say is there are many points that we feel and can feel absolutely sure on. Jesus is the ransom. There will be two salvations. There is no eternal torment. The soul is not immortal. And we could go on with 95 others. But there are a few other things that aren't quite as positive. And this is why there is room for a little difference. Many of them are prophetic in nature. And there is room to possibly look on it this way or that way. In these areas, may we give liberty of thought and conscience to others, to interpret as best they can, and to continue to study as best we can, that together we may strive to get the clearest accuracy on this side of the veil, while still appreciating one another as brethren, beloved of God. Just asking that question at times, would we be willing to stake our life on our decision, might help us to somewhat stem the tide of being so strongly dogmatic on a point. And yet, what do we see happening today? Throughout the world, fences are being built so fast that sometimes it's difficult to keep abreast of what's happening. Where will it all end? I wonder if our beloved brother Paul, is pleased to see how we followed the example that He gave to those who had so many things that were contrary to the true teaching. What's the answer? What should we do? Oh, for the wisdom of Solomon. I don't know. But I sure think, brethren, we should strive to think about it. Strive to start to do something. One of the first aspects, perhaps, is we want to recognize that all of our brethren are brethren, chosen by our Heavenly Father. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul was going to write a letter where he very strongly had to criticize the church. They were in error in doctrine. They were in error in immorality, greatly so. And yet, what is one of the first things he says to them in the fourth verse, in the first chapter? He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you." It was God. Paul realized it was God who chose those brethren who he had to help correct. And so we must love, appreciate, and recognize all of our brethren are chosen of God. They are all striving to do God's will, just like us. They are begotten of His Spirit, just like us. We want to have a concern for their welfare, just like we appreciate others' concern for us. But you know, it's difficult to accomplish any of these things if we rarely see one another or talk to one another. I had an enlightening experience along this line a few years ago. I was at a convention. I met brethren that I never knew before. And in the course of our conversations, we realized we held a different viewpoint on a subject. But we sat down and we unemotionally listened to one another, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And it was a revelation to both of us. For when all was said and done, we both realized that we had wrong preconceived ideas of what those who had the other view, you know, there's our view and the other view. We had a wrong preconceived idea of what they believed. In reality, they differed but little. In addition, as we compared Scripture with Scripture, we realized that we had the opportunity to bring out thoughts that the other never even considered, because we were willing to listen to one another, to learn from one another, to share with one another. Along this line, I'd like to share with you an experience from my early days. It goes back to the year 1952. It was a general convention. It was held in Bowling Green, Ohio. Remember? Some of you may remember. It goes back a ways. But that year, they built a new library on the campus. They placed an inscription over the library entrance that I thought was a gem. I copied it down and have it to this day. I'd like to share it with you. It was a reminder to each one, each student who passed that portal in search of truth. It said, it's very short, Read not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and to take for granted, but to weigh and consider. What a gem. Fully in harmony with 1 Thessalonians 5, examine everything carefully and hold fast that which is good. So what are we trying to say? That we can't be too sure about doctrine? No. That we should sidestep the issues for the sake of peace? No, not at all. Doctrine is the very foundation of all our lives. We must ever strive for the greatest accuracy of understanding possible. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that if we are to know and help one another as brethren, if we're truly interested in one another's welfare, then we will meet together. We will talk together. We will rejoice together. We will cry together. We will pray together. We will weigh Scripture with Scripture together. We will try to help one another to the most accurate knowledge of truth possible together, because we love one another. But in addition, you know that in order for us to manifest this true love for one another, I think it has to be in such a way that the other can truly feel a love and concern in our hearts. In such a way that our words and actions show that we consider them as our equals. Each with our various shortcomings, each struggling up the narrow way, climbing bit by bit, falling back, but continue to struggle on. And as we discuss differences, that it be with an attitude of weighing and considering together, looking to the Lord for His Spirit to guide our hearts and minds. Not having an attitude of just trying to show where the other one was wrong. You know, so often in a discussion, we're not even listening. We're arming our minds to rebut the point that's being presented. But if there is an openness of mind on both parts, that's when there's the greatest blessing. Perhaps one view will thus be obviously seen ultimately as correct and be accepted. But if not, both will be able to appreciate the other's position far better and to realize that perhaps there is another possible viewpoint for the matter. I liked so much the thought that Brother Tim presented this morning as to what the definition of a dialogue is. It's an exchange of perceptions in a non-threatening manner. Oh, if we could only speak with one another like that. But if instead, if our mannerism in any way implies that we're just a little bit superior, but we're still willing to show our love by fellowshipping with them, well, then I'm afraid that we'll accomplish very little in helping one another. Therefore, as we study, may we strive for accuracy of truth, but always bearing in mind that all doctrine was given for the prime purpose of helping one another to become the most loving, the most kind, the most understanding, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people in the world. And if there is some point of truth that someone is unable to grasp, what a beautiful, comforting, assuring message Paul gives us in Philippians 3:14 and 15. Let us then keep, this is the New English, let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who are mature. If there is any point on which you think differently, this also God will make plain to you. Only let our conduct be consistent with the level that we have already reached. I think that's a gem of a thought. If there's any point that we can't quite understand or someone thinks differently, God will make it plain. But only and if we are consistent in our conduct with the level of truth we have already reached. God will ultimately make all things plain to us. Some on this side the veil, but we realize we see only but very little through a glass dimly. But oh, think how plain they will all be made when we open our eyes in that first glimpse beyond the veil. Oh, if we could have just today. If we went home tonight and God would give us a 1-second glimpse of what lies beyond the veil, I don't think our lives would ever be the same again. Many of the things that cause us so much concern, so much discussion, so much division would absolutely dwindle into insignificance. Our lives would be burned up with a fever pitch as it was, in serving one another, loving one another, holding up the hands of one another, as together we sacrifice with every fiber of our being, working shoulder to shoulder in the great work that God would prefer that we be engaged in. Think for a moment what that second would be like when you would open your eyes beyond. Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. Daily being in our Heavenly Father's presence. Divine immortal life in the realms of glory forever and ever. A home of ivory palaces. A home that our Lord went to prepare for us. There was no place suitable. Oh, what that home would be like. We will have a new body with a brilliance and power, the like of which is incomprehensible. No task beyond its ability to perform. Creative abilities to raise the dead, make blind men see and deaf men hear and crippled children run and play. A body that will harness the power of countless galaxies, springing forth into existence of life of every form. A body able to travel through the realms of space at the very speed of thought. And I like to think of the singing capability of that body. Able to sing with a reverberation that will cause even the farthest inanimate galaxy to just shimmer and twinkle with delight. But as we try to reflect on those joys that we might see in that second, we realize that our feeble attempts are so inadequate. Our finite minds cannot grasp the things of the spirit world, the spirit universe. But if we could, if we could be granted that one second glimpse, would our lives be different tomorrow? Would our degree of sacrifice change a bit? Would the way we manifest our love to our brethren change a bit? Would the manner in which we treat our brethren with whom we have differences be a little bit more mellow? Would our zeal and shouting from the rooftops, the awesome wonder and grandeur of that which yet awaits mankind in the kingdom, would it take on a different perspective? Oh, I can't help but think, if we were able to have that one second glimpse of what lies beyond, we would never be the same. Every one of these aspects of our life would take on such a sense of urgency, we would run until we would drop with fatigue. Run as if our very lives depended on it. Paul had that glimpse. It did transform his life. This one thing I do became the sole aim and preoccupation of every moment of every day thereafter. As we pause to reflect on those joys that await us as faithful, we can't help but be stimulated to a renewed determination to strive ever more diligently to think less about the insignificant transitory aspects of life, to think less about judging how our brethren are doing or not doing, and to be more concerned with how are we doing. This is our desire today, to encourage ourselves to greater faithfulness in fulfilling our consecration vows, that it spurns us on to greater zeal, greater determination, and sacrifice. As we look within ourselves, if we realize that we can be a bit more mellow towards our brethren, may we begin to take steps along this line. But you know, it's easier said than done. Some of these fences have existed for many years. Our minds kind of have almost just come so accustomed to it that they're just part of the landscape of life. so it's difficult to break the ice. We may have had a certain position for years, and how do we change it now? Where do you begin? We hardly know anybody there anymore. And what will the others with whom I meet regularly think? Will it be viewed as a sign of weakness? Will it look like I'm admitting that they were right and I was wrong all this time? And you know, I think it is perhaps especially hard for us elders who may have taken a very strong position when the fences were being built. But brethren, I think it's time to stop thinking about who is right or wrong. Stop worrying about what others might think. And start being more concerned with what does our Heavenly Father think. We need to have that viewpoint in all aspects of our life. Not what are others going to think, but how am I doing? What is my Father thinking? For you know, when we do, others will come to appreciate the example we set and the courage that it took to put God first. Will it be viewed as a sign of weakness? I don't think so. Rather, it's a sign of triumph. Whenever a saint of God has the courage to stand up to their convictions, regardless of the consequences, when they believe deep down in their hearts, God would be pleased with a different course. But again, it's easier said than done. For you know, often, when separations take place, there are words spoken or sometimes written in the heat of emotion that are hard to take. And our initial reaction may be an equally strong reaction. Our flesh may feel inclined to say, well, I just don't care to meet with them anymore. At least not until they come on bended knee and plead for forgiveness. But may we try to remember, they are our brethren. Even though we may have different views on a few things, we need to recognize that they did what they did because their consciences at the moment told them they had to do it. They did what they felt was pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And so, if strong things were said, try to think of them as being begotten by strong conviction and not by malice. For we too, at times, I'm sure, may have said harsh words one time or another that we were sorry for and we appreciated being forgiven. Remember the story of the prodigal son? When the son was yet a long way off, you could hardly know it was him. The father ran to him and met him and threw his arms around him and forgave him. The very fact that the son began to return showed he was sorry and wanted to do something differently to make up. The father didn't demand any further apologies. And so may it be with us. If we receive an unexpected Christmas card, a get-well card, or perhaps a phone call or even a visit from someone we don't normally meet with, may we rejoice and be glad. May we reciprocate with other gestures of warmth and love and concern. Perhaps it will go on to fully mend a torn relationship. Even better yet, may we from time to time be the ones to extend a loving gesture, a hand over the fence, as it were, to truly show that we love and we care. It may not be accepted at first, but don't give up. Try and try again. For as in so many aspects of life, time has a way of curing hurts and mellowing feelings. And then one day, as again you test the waters, lo and behold, your warmth will produce a kindred response. Perhaps just a smile or a handshake at first, But soon after, a flood of tears as you put your arms around one another and feel once again the friendship you've both so missed for years. May we strive to fulfill Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Finally, in the words of Paul, Romans 14, 19 and 20. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. May this be the work that occupies more and more of our thoughts and time. Not tearing down the work of God that He has been building in our fellow brother and sister as together we're struggling bit by bit up the mountain, so to speak, to make our calling and election sure. But rather, let us go out of our way to see them, to talk to them, to love them, to help them, to pray for them, yea, to hug them. Give them your bouquets of love while they're still here to appreciate them. The kind things you mean to say when they are gone, say it now, before they go. Together, may we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And if we can, then someday our dream may become a reality. We will be able to look on those green meadows of the Bible student movement, and lo and behold, they will be free of fences. One thing is for sure, there will be no fences beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother George. I'm sure we'd all say amen. One announcement, checkout time has been extended to 1 p.m. on Sunday. If interested in doing this, give your room number to Brother Rick Buss tonight before he leaves. He's going to leave and you're going to be here. Those who check out at 1 p.m. but stay until the end of the convention should take their luggage to the front desk for safekeeping by 1 p.m. on Sunday. Then we're going to ask Brother George to close in prayer, asking a blessing also upon the Vesper service.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy hallowed presence to thank Thee for the blessings that we receive daily from Thy hand, for the great blessing we have of our brethren, our family in the Lord. Father, help us more with each day to be able to see those qualities that Thou seest in one another, that we might truly have a love and concern for each of those that Thou hast given to us, that together we might walk hand in hand and endeavor to help one another make our calling and election sure. Continue with us now as we further desire to praise Thy name in this Vesper service. May Thy blessing be upon us as we do desire, Father, with every fiber of our being, to praise and magnify Thy name. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.